Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks for this day that you have given to us in which to worship you, to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for all of your good gifts with which you surround our lives and bless us. We thank you for the wonderful gift of work that you have given to many of us, the chance to work hard and work at something that seems worth doing. But we are especially grateful that we get to work for you. We pray, Lord, that no matter what we do, we would do it with glad and generous hearts, that we would offer our lives up as living sacrifices to Christ who gave his life for us. And on this Advent Sunday, Lord, focusing on love, we pray that you would especially allow us to love well all those persons with whom you permit us to come into contact through our jobs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see, it's Sunday and it's a little after 9 o'clock. And I guess the place to start is asking you, where are you going to be on Monday a little after 9 o'clock in the morning? Perhaps it'll be at a work site, a job site of some kind. Maybe you're going to be performing an experiment. Maybe you're teaching a class. Perhaps you're instead going to be doing laundry at home, ministering to loved ones, or even taking care of your own needs. Perhaps you're going to be caring for a little one, changing diapers. Or maybe you're going to be meeting with a client or seeing a patient. Whatever you do in the way of work, whether at home or at some other place, whatever you can do in one of two different ways. You can do it as work. Simply as work, work that if you're blessed, you might enjoy. If, well, perhaps a little less blessed, you at least are able to endure. Or perhaps work that you loathe, but you do it because, well, you have to put bread on the table. You can do it in that way, work as sheer work. Or, with God's help, you can do your work as worship, as a way of loving God, and as a way of loving all those persons that your work allows you to come into contact with as an ambassador of Christ. Two different, radically different visions for our lives of work. For most of us, work seems to kind of define us in a remarkable way. Unfortunately, maybe define us in terms of our sense of self-worth. It's hard to get away from that idolatry of work, allowing it to do that which only God should be able to do. Nevertheless, our work is hugely important to us. And for that reason, those who are without work, well, they're devastated by it, not only for the financial loss that that represents. We were encouraged, I guess, to hear that we are now at the lowest unemployment rate in 5 years, 7%. But for Park Street Church, on an average Sunday, that means 100 of us are unemployed, and many others underemployed, and still others employed, but feeling that you're at the bottom of the totem pole and sliding down fast from there. And it's hardly a springboard for life satisfaction. By every measure, job satisfaction is at an all-time low at this juncture, perhaps because businesses are being required to force workers to do more with less. In any case, job hopping is definitely the new normal. The Bureau of Labor Statistics, in its most recent report, says that the average American workers changing jobs, even in this very poor market, once every 4.4 years. And for those who are under the age of 35, it's every 1 to 3 years. The younger set, 20 to 24, it's right around every 1 year. Apparently, folks aren't really happy whistling while they work. And not surprisingly, in one study, 27% of workers are planning to start circulating their resume in the next 6 months. And lest you think, well, that's because, you know, the workers are really having a tough time, but the managers are living it well. Well, in fact, 31% of them are circulating their resumes. No one seems to be happy at work. And the vision of work that the Scripture has for us then is something that has got to come like a cup of cold water for a thirsty person. It's the Bible's view of our work life is, if possible, it's even more radical than its views of sexuality, marriage, and family, although many Christian organizations are rightly giving attention to those issues. But as believers, we have an even more countercultural view of work, more than most of us might imagine. And for young Christians, you know, we kind of get it with respect to our need to give our lives to Christ, depending on Him for our eternal salvation. But we don't often get it in terms of what in fact is our Monday to Friday or Saturday responsibility. What kind of lordship does Christ want to exert there? What should it look like? Our text attempts to address that, but it requires a massive cultural translation, because what we read about and the surface of the text doesn't seem to apply to any of us, or virtually none of us. It mentions slaves and masters. Maybe you could say the most direct application would be to any prisoners that there might be who are listening by radio. There, because of the courts, your freedom has been at least temporarily removed from you, maybe for a sentence of some number of years. And this text would mean applied directly to you: slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Well, prisoners, obey your guards with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And then there are those who voluntarily enter into that kind of almost slave-like relationship when they enlist in the military. And so you'd say another direct application of our text would be: soldiers, obey your commanding officer, and do it so with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. But I'd like to argue that this actually has a much wider application, and that we could actually translate it honestly, correctly, as: workers, obey your supervisors, your bosses, your managers. Employees, obey your employers with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And how can we justify that translation? Are we just playing fast and loose with Scripture? And I think the answer is by no means. In the New Testament world, slavery was exceedingly common, as we know. Classicists give us an estimate during the Roman Empire period of, well, in Rome, the number of slaves, the proportion of them was 1 out of 3. And outside Rome, the major cities would have been similar. And in the provinces, it might drop down to about 1 out of 5. But you add it all up, you got a total of some 60 million slaves in the New Testament world in which Paul was writing. But it's a kind of slavery that in many ways does not mirror our experience, the regrettable, horrible experience of slavery that was part of the New World, America included. Race, skin prejudice, kidnap-based slavery of Africans in America. In our case, our slavery, which ought not be read back into the ancient world, as I say, well, it was race-based and has given rise to a popular myth that color prejudice somehow or other is a natural thing for human beings. I was interested, Frank Snowden, who's probably the foremost scholar on color or race-based prejudice, writing a number of scholarly works published by Cambridge University Press, reprinted by Harvard University Press, argues that there is absolutely nothing comparable in the ancient world to skin color-based prejudice as we know it in our more recent experience, starting with American slavery or a little before. In terms of all the evidence that we have, artistic as well as epigraphic, from Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, and even Israel, it just didn't exist. And it's interesting to imagine that that's the case or to actually buy into this and recognize it, but it is so that apparently you would find, for example, even in the book of Acts, just as an aside, in Acts chapter 13, the five leaders who are singled out for the church of Antioch, at least two of them appear to be African. And it's like mentioned without even notice. In the early centuries of the church, at least three of the early popes in Rome were African, black African, sub-Saharan origin. In any case, it wasn't like something that they had to, have bells and whistles and shouts about. It was just taken for a matter of fact. That isn't to say, of course, the slavery in the New Testament world was pleasant. It was surely not. A lot of it was chattel slavery, where a person forfeited their freedom for all life. This was normally in connection with military prisoners of war. There was also a lot of kidnapped slavery in the New Testament world among the Greco-Roman pagans and among the Romans, particularly infant abandonment that led to slavery, including sex slavery. So the slavery was utterly horrible, but what we need to recognize is that the Bible naturally has a diametrically opposite view of the surrounding culture with respect to slaves. And it shouldn't surprise us. After all, Israel began its national history as an enslaved people. In fact, the most interesting argument for the historical veracity of the Old Testament is the fact that nowhere else in all the literatures of all the peoples that we have do we have any people inventing a story where they were slaves. Because, of course, having once been slaves, slaves were viewed with such disparagement. The fact that Israel began its history and tells this, how they were slaves in Egypt, and it was God who redeemed them out of that slavery, well, I say no one would make up such a story. And the effects of it were life-changing for Israel, dramatically impactful in terms of their law. They have the only law system from the ancient world that does not distinguish penalties or punishments in their law, in their criminal law, based on social status, if you're a slave or free. Every other culture, if you're a slave and you steal from, let's say, a free person, well, the penalties are extremely harsh and sometimes even capital punishment is stipulated. In Israel, there's no separate law for slave or free. And that's not surprising because they were all once slaves. And they all therefore knew that slaves were not, as Aristotle put it, just a living tool, a non-person. Or as the Roman author Cato argued, someone that, well, once they're old, stop feeding them and let them starve to death, because like a rusty tool, you just throw it away. The biblical view of slavery was totally opposite. First of all of them were slaves, and they knew that they had been made in the image of God and created and having infinite worth in his eyes and therefore needing to be treated with infinite worth. They radicalized their views and all their treatment of slavery as a social existing institution. They, for example, outlawed kidnapping, in fact, made it a capital crime. So there would be no more kidnap slavery. Joseph was, of course, a story of the horrible consequences of kidnapped slavery. His own brothers kidnapped him and then sold him into the hands of Ishmaelites, who were then slave traders, and sold him into Egypt. But after that, obviously condemned by that story, Israel's own experience of slavery made it the case that now it would be illegal to kidnap anyone, and you would in fact be put to death. The kidnapper must die, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Rather than a fugitive slave law where you return runaway slaves, not surprisingly, Israel, a nation of former slaves, had the opposite law. Anyone who ever ran away from a slave was to be kept from their master and allowed to live wherever they wanted and invited and made among the people of God, invited in Deuteronomy 25, 15, and 16. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master, even if the master shows up on the door with, you know, swords drawn and so on. Because it was taken for granted that if the slave ran away, he must have run away or she ran away from an abusive situation. The law gave the slave the benefit of the doubt and had the opposite requirement from our hateful fugitive slave acts here in Massachusetts, actually, included. Debt slavery was totally changed. People could sell themselves into into slavery, but in Israel, you never sold your person. You only sold your labor. It was a contract of labor. You could still live in your own house if you had your own accommodation and weren't a domestic servant. And, you know, you didn't lose your personhood. You sold your labor. And in biblical law, there was a mandatory period for manumission. After 6 years of labor, you have to be set free in the seventh year. The law in Deuteronomy 15 tells you that when you let your slave go free, as you must in the seventh year, well, there's an equity sharing arrangement, a kind of mandatory stock ownership plan or something. Supply him liberally, that former slave, from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. You see, they never forgot they had been slaves. So if someone is in such dire straits that they sell themselves into slavery, they work for you for 6 years, and you provide for them room and board and care for them, you have to apply to them the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says you have to have them a day off every week. They have to be helped to observe the Sabbath. You can't require work then, because you were slaves in Egypt, remember? That's what the fourth commandment is in Deuteronomy 5. You got to give him what's right and fair, or her right and fair, treat with justice, and so on. And you're not to consider it a hardship when you set him free to provide so amply. Just fill up his arms with all kinds of good things so he'll never be poor again. Remember, he has been worth twice as much to you as that of a hired hand, Deuteronomy 15 says. So go overboard with his retirement package as he leaves. And the work of slaves was not deprecated. Cicero, showing us what the Greco-Roman world thought of slaves' labor, Cicero wrote, "Working every day for a living is not worthy of a freeborn person." Maybe you feel that way. can't wait to retire or whatever. "And those working with their hands were involved in a dirty business." That's Cicero's view. What's the Bible's view of those working with their hands? Carpenters and sewer workers and, you know, what's God's view? Well, make it your ambition, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you'll not be dependent on anyone. Ephesians 4, those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And we could look at Acts chapter 20, and there are other examples too. After all, we're imitating God, who worked with his hands as he fashioned the entire universe and imitating him and doing our work as worshipful imitation. There's no deprecation of any kind of work. Well, in any case, so that's, and oh, by the way, and it wasn't all menial for the slaves of the Roman Empire either. In fact, slaves were typically more educated than their masters. No one likes going to school, but if you have a slave, you can force them. So the slaves were actually educated, and most of, well, it's often said the slaves and former slaves formed the broad class of intellectuals in the first century. They were the philosophers, the grammarians, people like Epictetus. They were the civil servants. They, in fact, most of the education in the Greco-Roman period was entrusted to slaves. They were all the teachers. Those of you who are teachers, you may feel like a slave. Well, you have lots of precedent for that. They were all slaves then. And the good news is that increasingly, by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, there was a practice of manumission more generally among the Romans, although not nearly as generous as in the Bible. In any case, so Paul doesn't just immediately say, you know, workers of the world unite. When he, you know, it's not an end to slavery in this text. The biblical moral, the ethical framework is something that works. You don't have to change society before you get the change. You don't have to overthrow slavery that was so widespread before you can live the Christian life abundantly. No, you can make it work even regardless of less than ideal circumstances, including having to work for a very harsh master as Peter deals with it. But the good news is that within the Bible, within the community of God's people, there's no slaver free. So outside the walls of the body of Christ, however that body met and fellowship, outside there you might have these strong stratification between master and slave, but within the body we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. In Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Within the fellowship of believers, we all are one. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Paul, in fact, has to, in fact, make correction in 1 Timothy 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show them less respect because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better. So, you know, it may be that, you know, your boss goes to Park Street Church. And here, you know, you have a cup of coffee at the Welcome Center, and, you know, you're just brother in Christ or, you know, closest of friends. But that doesn't mean that when you're in the workplace that suddenly now you're taking liberties in assuming that somehow or other you don't have to be quite as, you know, deferential to the boss. It should be the opposite. We should be even more respectful to serving those who happen to be believers because, well, we're getting better leadership from them, if nothing else. And you, well, you should serve them even better because those who are benefiting are, in fact, those who are dear to you. In any case, yeah, and the New Testament recognizes that if you have the opportunity to get free, that's fine too. You know, it's not like illegal to change jobs. You're not married to your situation the way you are married to your spouse. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. You can serve Christ even in a very difficult work situation. But although if you can gain your freedom, do so." It's not something to be ashamed of to get a transfer to another department or to get a transfer to another job altogether if you feel that somehow or other there's something unhealthy about your present situation. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man is called the Lord, is now Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible. God should remain in the situation God has called him. So then, what is required for the slaves? We can summarize it pretty easily. Our text starts, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And I've already shared with you a week ago that this word for obey, the same word that is used with respect to children and their parents, literally means listen to. There's another word for obey that doesn't mean that. It means obey. This word means obey, but only in the sense literally of listen to. It doesn't mean that there is an unqualified requirement to do everything your master says. If you're a soldier, yes, you should listen to your commanding officer, but if the commanding officer says, kill those innocent civilians, you say no. We must obey God rather than men, the Apostle Peter tells us. So it's a qualified obedience. You don't do everything. If the boss says, let's tell our customers that we have $50 million under management rather than 25, because, well, A, how will they ever know which it is? And B, if it's $50 million, they might be more likely to invest in our firm. You have to say no. Why do you have to say no? Because you answer to a higher authority. We must obey God rather than man. Slaves, obey your earthly masters is what our text says. Why do you suppose he says earthly? Slaves, obey your earthly masters implies you apparently have some other master too, right? A heavenly one. And that which is implied is in fact mentioned in verse 9. He who is both their master, the slaves, and yours in heaven, when Paul talks to the masters. So our text is very radical in pulling the rug out from under an assumption that you always must do what your master says. No, you're working for a higher authority. You obey, you listen to your earthly master, but then you remember that you and he have a master who is his master, the master of your master, the boss of your boss, a Lord in heaven. We must obey God rather than men. And obey them not just to win their favor when their eye is on you, like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. It's a remarkable recognition that you and I tend to do a little more obeying when we think someone's watching. There actually are some very interesting studies of the obeying when someone's watching. University of Washington gave college students a test to answer an anagram, supposedly an intelligence test. The proctor left the room, and close inspection revealed by cameras that 71% of the college students cheated on an anagram test that had no other consequence than would show how smart they are. When they put mirrors all around the room at eye level, the cheating went from 71% down to 7%. That's kind of interesting, right? I mean, just having mirrors, that's why they have all those mirrors at CVS, you know? Somehow or other, it makes you more self-conscious. You imagine that behind that mirror, there might be a two-way mirror. There's a manager looking or an officer of the law, even if the mirror is on a pillar. I don't know exactly how that works. But you know how you can bring it down to 0% cheating? Get rid of the mirrors, and just have the boss standing over your shoulder while you're working on the anagram or the proctor. But Paul is telling us that actually we have a boss standing over our shoulder. It's the God who we are serving. He sees everything. When the Vermont State Employees Association installed their employee internet monitoring, they announced it to all the employees using computers. Guess what? Internet usage dropped the very following week by the equivalent of 57 full-time positions. When told there was going to be internet monitoring, all of a sudden people stopped buying stuff and arranging their travel plans during company time or surfing porn sites. Suddenly, knowing that you're being watched affects behavior. The book of Proverbs has the same thought when it says, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of his paths. You don't have to bring Christ to work. He's there already, and he's watching you, and he's watching me, and watching to see how we are doing our work. And he doesn't look as man does on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And so he's looking for heart obedience, service that, well, is not just for eye-pleasing, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. There's emphasis on heart over and over again, obedience that comes from the heart. It's so easy to obey with ulterior motives, looking for a raise, or we know how to play the game and flatter the boss, and then when we're by the cooler, you know, talk about how what a jerk he is. But we're to do it with sincerity of heart. Three times over, this heart mentioned. Verse 5, with sincerity of heart. In verse 6, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. We got to be in our work heart and soul. What you do when you're programming those computers or doing data entry or whatever it is, doing it with your heart. Because you're doing it for someone who deserves your heart. The living sacrifice of all you are, heart and soul, namely the Savior who bought you at the price of his own blood. Doing his will from your heart. And doing it, of course, knowing that you will have a reward from the one who's watching, from him whom you are serving. Well, you know, it's the case that a lot of us are a little discouraged at our jobs, perhaps. And maybe you're tempted to, you know, try to change the job. But our text tells you there's a better way. You may do that too. You can. If you have a chance to get free, that's great. But there's something you can do this second, even before you get another job offer or another department wants you. You can change your boss. That is, you can suddenly come to work with a frame of mind where you are not working for that man or that woman who is putting impossible demands on you or can't ever be pleased or totally ignores you. You can work for your boss in heaven and do it as unto him. You're not taking him to work. He's there already. You are asking that your eyes be opened to see him. Committing your day to work for him. Asking for his energy. Mother Teresa once was speaking about a brother working in her order at Calcutta who was complaining about his superior, that she just, you know, just kind of wasn't understanding or whatever. And he finally just blurted out to Mother Teresa, my vocation is to work for lepers. I want to spend myself for the lepers. Now, there's a job that you think that's worth doing. And Mother Teresa responded, no, your vocation is not to work for lepers. Your vocation is to belong to Jesus. Even something as worthwhile as caring for lepers or doing medicine or helping someone out of a legal jam, whatever you're doing, no matter how worthwhile it seems in and of itself, it's not nearly as worthwhile as your true vocation, which is to serve Christ, to do it for him. Let him be your occupation or your preoccupation, no matter what your occupation is, conscious of him, doing it with joy because he loves a cheerful giver. Doing it with, well, acquiring the strategy of over-obedience. Jesus Christ exhorts us to do this when someone demands that you go with him 1 mile. He says, walk with him 2 miles. Why do that? When the Romans were in charge, they had the right of impressment. It was their UPS system. At any time when they had a package that had to be transported all the way to Caesarea, they didn't have to have UPS trucks. All they did was they just pointed to an Israelite, a Jew who was one of their underlings, and said, you carry this, and you had to, by law, carry it for 1,000 paces, or in other words, 1 mile. They had that right, and you have the right, I guess, to carry it, resenting every pace, hating it every moment, wishing that God would kill that guy or whatever. But you also have the opportunity to do something else. You have the opportunity of working for your boss's boss, not the Roman soldier who forced you to walk a mile, but for Jesus who said, go 2 miles. So at the end of the mile, you then turn to that soldier and you say, hey, would you like me to do another mile for you? You know, he's never heard that before, that kind of attitude. But you have that because you're working for your boss in heaven, and you overobey as a way to do that. I was going to share my own work testimony. I've shared it before, but I'll just, the real synopsis of it is I've had mostly nothing but wonderful jobs I never deserved, including this one. But I've had one really crummy job, and that was right in my college days when I thought I landed the job of all jobs. As a physics major, a former teacher of mine set me up for a job at American Science and Engineering. And when I was interviewing, they showed me the radar program for improving the lunar radar that was going to be used on moon landings and so on. I thought, oh, wow, this is amazing. You know, this is what a physicist always would want to do. Not that I had a clue as to how to do any of it. I mean, I just knew just very basic physics at that point. And anyway, well, when they hired me, I showed up for the summer job that would also have part-time obligations during the year, and it turned out the radar people didn't want me. They could tell I didn't know what I was talking about. And so that was the biology department, and the job consisted of taking care, well, in a room about the size of this, row after row after row after row after row, morning to night, gerbil cages. And I had to feed the gerbils and provide them fresh water. I would start over here and do the water routine all the way through, then the food routine. And then I had to change the oil, the urine-soaked little wood chips. And, of course, all the way going home, I'm always on the tee. I was removing all these urine-soaked wood chips. And nobody was in this room ever but me because it smelled so horribly. I had a boss, and he was required to look after me, and he was in this room behind me, and it was behind a plexiglass, and he was there the whole time looking at a computer monitor. I didn't know what he was doing. Every once in a while, he'd stand up and kind of look at me and then get down. And I was just so disappointed and so frustrated and so ashamed of myself. I didn't want to tell anyone what I was doing for this summer job of, you know, to kill for. And then I decided, you know, God doesn't allow the least sparrow to fall to the ground apart from his will. He loves these animals. I have to love them because they're important to him. The gerbils are precious to God. He made them, and they should be precious to me. And their needs are important to feed them. He feeds them, the sparrows of the air, and I guess I'm his instrument. So I decide I'm going to do more than's required. And I stopped going to the coffee break, the 15-minute coffee break in the morning, and I stopped going to the one in the afternoon, and I just worked straight through, and I had short lunch. I had the quickest lunch I could. And everyone sort of, my boss, my former teacher who was there, who was actually a boss of my boss, he noticed I wasn't showing up. And this went on for about a month. Finally, he came in, and he said, wow, I've never smelled this place like this, you know, where it doesn't smell. You know, I was making it spiffy. My gerbils were the happiest gerbils on the planet. And finally, well, he went up to my boss, and he was going to commend him for the enormously effective supervision I was getting, opened the door, and it turned out the boss was looking at girly magazines. That wasn't a good idea. We didn't see that boss again. That was sort of like the end of him. I don't know what happened. All I know is I was immediately transferred to another job for the remaining 3 or 4 weeks of the summer, working on actually physics experiments for high school classes, and it was wonderful fun. And I thought, well, you know, God rewards ultimately, but even sometimes he intervenes in this life, though we don't deserve it. And masters, you got to remember that, and that he's in charge too. He's watching you. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What way is that? As those who know they have a master in heaven. The slaves have got to remember who they're working for. Not you, but God. And you need to remember who you're working for. Just because you're the CEO and you own the company doesn't give you the right to mistreat those whom God has brought to you as your workers. Your job is to minister to them as those who are answering to God, as his representatives, treating them the way the Lord would treat them. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He's not, you know, giving you a pass just because you're a big cheese. So here's this servant heart. Jesus said, you know, the Gentiles have a whole different theory of leadership. Their theory is lord it over them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. This is what servant leadership is like. It's got to look like Jesus. You're the one who's got to figure out how to make it look like him at your place of work if you are privileged to be a manager, a supervisor, or a boss. And the rest of us will be praying for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart this wonderful, life-giving word by which you order our lives. We thank you on this Advent Sunday that we get to love all those you have put in our lives, at home, and families, neighbors, but especially in work, customers and colleagues, fellow workers, bosses, and those who are trying to serve us, custodians caring for the buildings in which we operate. May we, Lord, work for you in those places and honor you and love others with the love with which you have loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.